This whole conference has been planned with the understanding that these things are upon us right now. We're living in a day of rapid social change, and much of that change is being energized by these philosophies and this worldview that I've tried to articulate and point out some of the more significant dimensions of in the last hour. There are things that were unimaginable 20 years ago that are commonplace and even celebrated today. There are assaults taking place on fundamental institutions that some of us thought we would not live to see as new realities are being ushered into Western civilization, specifically into this nation. And we cannot afford to be naive or remain unaware or simply hope that we live in a place and time that it won't affect us. It is affecting us. We are here. We're in this world by God's providential design, and this world is now being infiltrated significantly with these ideologies that are antithetical to the gospel. So as a pastor, my desire for the congregation I serve is that we would have our eyes wide open, that we would not back away from reality no matter how ugly it is. We would look at it full face. We would do our best to understand it. And in understanding it, we would evaluate everything by the Word of God. And where we see things that are contrary to the Word of God that are flooding in, we would just say we're going to stand against that. We're not going to participate in that. And where the things that are happening and being taught in the name of Christ that are contrary to Christ, that we would stand up and unapologetically refute that and call people back to the one way of salvation in Jesus Christ. Recent court decisions throughout this land, especially in the Supreme Court, have given clear indication that one of our most cherished freedoms in this land, the freedom to hold and practice religious beliefs without governmental interference, is being incrementally eliminated in the name of social progress. And this is happening because of desires for, quote, justice. Justice that is informed with a worldview that is contrary to what God says is right and good and true and just. The tip of the spear in progressivism's assault is the agenda to redefine human sexuality and sexual relationships. Along with that are other dimensions of racial issues, other dimensions of identity issues. And the majority of you, I know, are not pastors, and so you're not addressing these things, thinking about these things from the standpoint of somebody who's trying to shepherd a flock. The majority of you are living and working in spheres that are being influenced by this. I've already talked to some of you that have told me about things that you've seen in work or things that you've seen in your universities, and it's inevitable. It is here. It is with us, and we have got to open our eyes, recognize what is happening, try to understand why it is happening, and evaluate it in the Word of God so that we might see how we can stand in this evil day. We don't need to be despondent. We don't need to throw up our hands in helplessness. God's still on His throne. We have every reason to be hopeful because we have a crucified, risen Savior. And if we are going to live well in these turbulent days, morally, sociologically, spiritually, then we're going to have to become recommitted and grounded in that Word. I think the watershed event in redefining human sexuality in our nation took place June 26, 2015, when the United States Supreme Court ruled that the 14th Amendment requires a state to license a marriage between two people of the same sex. This landmark decision, which the late Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia called social transformation without representation, has opened the floodgates to see an acceleration of social change and the eradication of religious freedom in our nation. Just stop and consider what we have witnessed, what we've lived through over the last few years that 20 years ago would have been unimaginable to us. We would not have conceived that we'd have these kinds of conversations today. We've seen court-ordered imprisonment of some who have refused to issue marriage licenses for same-sex couples. Business people who have religious convictions that prevent them from participating in same-sex weddings have been declared guilty of discrimination, forced to pay exorbitant fines. Some of them have even had to go out of business. They've lost their in student groups in the university systems have lost their official recognition by those universities. Civil servants have been fired because they expressed their religious convictions publicly. Have you heard of Kevin Cochran? Kevin Cochran's the former award-winning chief of the Atlanta, Georgia Fire Department. He's credited with turning that department around. It was in disarray when he was hired and brought in a few years ago, and it became so successful that it was held up as a model for other metropolitan fire departments throughout the United States. He was praised for his department's efforts at inclusivity, efforts against discrimination. In 2013, Cochran, who was known to be an outspoken evangelical Christian, wrote a book. The book was on biblical manhood, 162 pages. Six of those pages advocated the biblical view of marriage as being between one man and one woman. Well, just a few years ago, in 2016, Mayor Kasim Reed and Councilman Alex Wan in Atlanta became so upset at his religious convictions, having looked at the book, that they led the charge to have Chief Cochran fired. Councilman Wan explained the rationale for firing him with these words: "I respect each individual's right to have their own thoughts, beliefs, and opinions. But when you're a city employee and those thoughts, beliefs, and opinions are different from the city's thoughts, you have to check them at the door." Well, this is completely opposite of the foundations on which this nation was built, that are informed by a view of the world that comes from God's Word. A friend of mine has recently written that blasphemy laws are inevitable. And we still have blasphemy laws today. It's just which God is no longer going to be allowed to be blasphemed. It's okay to blaspheme the God of the Bible, but to blaspheme the gods of these ideologies that are promoting these views that are contrary to the Word of God, that will get you losing your job. In the spring of 2008, New York City's Commission on Human Rights issued legal guidelines mandating that using traditional personal pronouns to refer to someone who wishes to be addressed with other pronouns could result in a $250,000 fine. The New York Times reports that the new pronouns, such as Z and here, which some transgendered people prefer, must be used when requested, or else you'll be guilty of a human rights violation in the name of justice. West Virginia University issued a statement that tells students, staff, and faculty that it is a violation of federal law to fail to use the right pronoun to refer to someone who self-identifies as something other than male or female. They've published a guide that includes 45 pronouns you can choose from, including E, Zim, Verself, Zimself. I forget which university it was. I think it was University of Michigan. But when they began to implement these things and they asked the students to choose their own pronouns, one precocious male student said, "My pronouns are His Majesty." Peter Vlaming is a French teacher in Virginia who was fired in December of last year for refusing to use male pronouns for a female student who started identifying as a transgendered male. Have you heard of the Kevin Stormans family from Olympia, Washington? They have had four generations of a small chain of grocery stores that includes pharmacies, and they refused to sell drugs that caused abortions. And as a result, Planned Parenthood targeted them and began to set them up for all kinds of legal complications. They sued the state of Washington to try to keep from being coerced to sell the drugs, because to do so would violate their Christian convictions. A federal appeals court ruled against them in 2017, saying, if you're going to do business in the state of Washington, then you must give up your religious convictions. In the spring of 2018, the Supreme Court of the United States refused to hear the case, thus validating the lower court's decision. Justice Samuel Alito wrote a dissent against the Supreme Court's decision in that case, and this is what he said: "This case is an ominous sign. If this is a sign of how religious liberty claims will be treated in the years ahead, those who value religious freedom have cause for great concern. These examples and others like them of growing intolerance of and even hostility toward biblical teachings and those who hold such biblical teachings are multiplying almost daily. It is easy to find evidence of this type of intoleration rising in the name of justice, in the name of fairness and equality. You are very much aware, I'm sure, of Jack Phillips, the Lakewood, Colorado baker who in 2012 refused to bake a cake to celebrate a same-sex wedding. The state of Colorado held him criminally liable. He had to fight for his religious freedom all the way up to the Supreme Court. Once he won at that highest court in June of 2018, immediately he was sued again by a transgendered lawyer who wanted him to make a cake celebrating his coming out as a woman. There are a variety of similar cases right now making their way through the court systems of our nation. This is the world we live in. And this is the world you must work in. This is the world we raise our children and our grandchildren in. And if we are going to do what God has called us to do and think well and live well, then we must open our eyes to what is going on and we must come back to the Word and ask God, how do we stand in this evil day? What do we do? It won't do to just try to go and seclude yourself and hope that maybe this will pass on and you can remain unaffected. That's not going to happen. It's naive. Nor will it do to throw your hands up and say, this is too hard, and it's all lost, and so we're just going to give up and do nothing. No. Neither can we resort to the world's tactics, because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal in nature. But God has given us weapons, and He has called us to stand. He has called us to fight, and to do so in the way that He has ordained. We see these things going on in the culture, and it's bad enough. But what do we do when we see it come into the church? I mean, how should we respond to what happened in 2018 and then again this year in June when a PCA church in St. Louis, Missouri, hosted what they called the Revoice Conference, a conference led by a PhD graduate and former instructor of New Testament from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Nate Collins, a conference that says its mission is, quote, to support and encourage gay, lesbian, bisexual, and other same-sex attracted Christians, as well as those who love them, so that all in the church might be empowered to live in gospel unity while observing the historic Christian doctrine of marriage and sexuality. I mean, you see what's happening. We believe in the historic Christian doctrine of marriage and sexuality, but we do so as same-sex attracted Christians, and we want to identify as that. There's something happening here at a fundamental presuppositional level that we must back up and consider. In pursuit of that mission, Revoice last year had a special breakout session, a time called Redeeming Queer Culture, an Adventure. I listened to it and was grieved over it, as those who were participating were admonished to think about all of the wonderful things in queer culture that are going to be redeemed and taken into the New Jerusalem. Or what about Living Out, an organization whose founder, Sam Alberry, is a council member of the Gospel Coalition and identifies himself as a celibate, same-sex attracted, reformed Christian. Sam has written books that I've used and appreciate him. I don't know him personally, corresponded with him, and I have no reason to doubt that he's a faithful, sincere Christian. But the way that he is encouraging people to think about these issues of sexuality and attractions, I don't think is helpful. In the Living Out description of their ministry, they say this: we are a group of Christians who experience same-sex attraction, bringing out into the open the questions and dilemmas that gay Christians can often face. As part of their ministry, they developed and have issued a church audit that they encourage churches like this one, churches like the one that I pastor, to take in order to help us discern whether or not we are welcoming as we ought to be of LGBTQ plus people. That audit includes questions like this, or statements like this. A godly Christian's sexual orientation would never prevent them from exercising their spiritual gifts or serving in leadership in your church. If that's true, then you're passing. That's a good grade because you're warm and welcoming. If that's false, then you are not the kind of church you ought to be to care properly for what they call same-sex attracted Christians. Or consider what J.D. Greer, the current president of the Southern Baptist Convention, said when he described looking forward to the day when conservative Christians will follow the Bible in, quote, tearing down all hierarchy in relationship to men and women. And he later clarified what he meant because he was immediately taken to the woodshed about that statement. And he says he didn't mean the removal of roles within church or home, but that still remains rather strange language for an evangelical pastor to employ when talking about men and women and God's given roles and distinctions to them, and to consider those roles in terms of tearing down hierarchies. Well, all of these are simply examples of what's going on in our culture and our churches. Such things obviously should be cause of great concern. The social and cultural standards of our nations have changed, and they continue to change at a rapid pace. Godlessness is on the rise in many ways, and with it is a coming outright antagonism to all that is godly. So what should we do? How should we think? What actions should we take? When godlessness breaks out in severe and powerful ways, what are the followers of Christ to do? How do we live in a world that increasingly demands that we bow to their idols and affirm their ungodly values? Well, we don't have to speculate on an answer to that question, fortunately, because God has given us a very direct, very clear response to those kinds of questions. What we must first and foremost do is recommit ourselves to the authority and the sufficiency of the written word of God. This is precisely what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapters 3 in the first several verses of chapter 4. And I just want to direct our attention to that passage in the next several minutes as we think about what should we do when the world seems to be going at breakneck speed away from God, and when the influences of those ways of living and thinking from the world are filtering over into the church. How should we live? What should we do? Well, hear what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 as I begin reading verse 1, and I'm going to read down through verse 5 of chapter 4. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I mean, don't these sound like yesterday's headlines? It's very relevant. Verse 5, they have appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. In godless times, God's people need to hold firmly to the full authority and the complete sufficiency of his written word. Paul writes this letter from prison. It's the last letter that we have from him in the New Testament. These are the things that he wants to leave with Timothy. He indicates in this letter that he has a sense that he's not making it out of this imprisonment. He anticipates that this imprisonment is going to end his life. And indeed, he was right. And what he says to Timothy, who is leading the church in Ephesus that Paul planted and spent 3 years of his life discipling, that times of difficulty will come for God's people. This is a certainty. He says in verse 1, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. What does he mean by that? Perilous times. Times of suffering. Times of unusual trial. There will be problems in society. This is what he elaborates in verses 1 through 4. He talks about what people, verse 2, will be like. They will be marked by self-centeredness. Lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant. They will be marked by lawlessness. Look at verse, last part of verse 2 and into 4. They'll be abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Desperate days in society, Paul says, are going to happen, Timothy. You need to look for it. You need to anticipate it. Don't be blown away when it happens. But not just problems in society. There are going to be problems in the church. The church is going to be impacted by society. Verse 5. There will be people who have the appearance of godliness, but actually deny its power. Who are these people? These aren't the people out in the world anymore. These are the people inside the church. These are hypocrites, people who have a profession of godliness, appearance, but no power of godliness. They are, he says, hypocrites, hypocrites. Verse 7, he says, they're unteachable, always learning, show up to every Bible study. They participate in all the discipleship ministries of the church, but they never arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Now, what is Paul talking about? When Paul's describing this scenario, he is not referring to the last few years before Jesus returns. He's not referring to these last days that are going to get so bad, then Jesus is going to come. How do we know that? Because of what he says to Timothy in verse 5. He says at the end of that, avoid such people. How could Timothy do that if Timothy's dead when these days happen? See, what Paul's talking about here is what he talked about with the Ephesians, that there will be seasons. There will be times, special times, when evil just seems to run rampant throughout society and even in the church. And when those unusual seasons of the outbreak of evil occur, God's people need to be prepared. We need to understand what's going on. We need to come to texts like this and see that God has told us this would happen. In chapter 4, Paul goes on to characterize these hypocritical church members further by telling us that they're intolerant of sound doctrine. Look at verse 3 of chapter 4. Time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth. People in the church. Verse 4, they will wander off into myths. I mean, these are serious times he's describing. The world is going downhill. The church is following right after it. Worldliness is coming into the church. Godlessness is running rampant in the world, creeping into the church. It's affecting the way that church members live, the way they think, the values they hold. Unbelievers are having great impact on believers to the degree that believers are beginning to live more and more like unbelievers. The restraints are being thrown off of unbelievers. And Christians are following them in their attitudes, their values, and conduct. I fear that what Paul describes here can be laid over what we are witnessing today in the social justice movement. That we are being influenced by perhaps even well-intentioned proponents of justice who are seeking to address injustices without a submission to the full authority and recognition of God as creator and his word as revealed truth. And that as that is spreading, the thinking is coming into the church, and Christians are beginning to be taken captive more and more, having their heads turned, beginning to listen to the arguments as being plausible, and are ever so slightly being moved off of the full final authority of God's word. What should we do? In such times, God's people must continue holding firmly to God's word. That's the counsel that Paul gives to Timothy. He does it specifically in two ways. He tells Timothy first in verses 14 and 15, continue in the word personally. Continue in the word. As he describes what's going on, what's going to happen in these increasingly godless days, verse 14, but as for you, in contrast to these, continue what you have learned and have firmly believed, continue knowing from whom you have learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings and are able to make, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then, having told him to continue in the word, he gives us one of the finest statements we have in all the Bible about the nature and authority and sufficiency of that word. In verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So when the world is increasing in godlessness, and it seems like worldliness is more and more impacting the church, what should God's people do? Continue in the word. Double down. Don't be moved. Don't let anyone play you. Don't be taken captive by the philosophies that are empty and hollow that come from the world. So pay attention to the word. Read the word. Meditate on the word. Memorize the word. Believe the word. Take God at his word. Do not back away from the scripture. Don't let anyone lead you to being embarrassed about anything that God has revealed in his word. Trust in the authority of God's word. Verse 16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God. You may have heard this is a compound word that Paul uses here that simply means exactly that. God breathed. If God breathed the scripture, then the scripture that comes from God through that process is without error. The scripture that comes from God through that process is authoritative. It is reliable. It is God himself addressing us. Paul wants us to see that impact. It's trustworthy. It's reliable. It reveals to us his will, his promises, his warnings, It shows us his standards. This is a comprehensive claim for the Bible, both the Old Testament scriptures as well as the New Testament. And Paul obviously has in mind here the sacred writings that we now call the Old Testament. But the New Testament writings are placed on the same level with the Old Testament writings in different places of the New Testament. For example, 2 Peter 3:16. Peter says, Paul writes some things that are hard to understand. I'm so glad he said that. Yeah. I don't feel quite so bad, you know, when I see things that are hard to understand from Paul. And he says, and some people, unstable people, twist those things to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Paul's writings, other scriptures. We're being told here that all scripture comes from God. We should trust in its authority. We should trust in its sufficiency. It's all we need to guide us and equip us to live well in godless times. Listen to how Paul describes it. He says in verses 15 and 16 that the Word of God is able to do five things. Five things. First, it can make you wise to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Only Christ can help us in times of difficulty. Only Christ can help us stand firm when we face an onslaught of evil against God and His ways. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul tells us that having done all, we are to stand. We're to stand firm in the evil day. And he says that in the midst of articulating for us the whole armor of God. And when you work your way through that armor, do you know what you have at the end? You have a picture of Jesus Christ. You have Christ. And having Christ, we have all. And so we put on Christ. We live in the strength that comes from having a crucified, resurrected Savior who rules and reigns and one day will return. And with that kind of assurance, that type of confidence, we are able to stand in the evil day. Well, how do we know Christ? Through the Scriptures. Through the Scriptures. You're not going to meet Jesus apart from the revealed truth of God in His Word. That's why Jesus said in John 5 that the Scriptures testify of me. The way you became a Christian is by the Spirit of God giving us the Scripture and then taking that Scripture and using it to instruct us, to convict us of our sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so we continue in the Scripture knowing that the Scripture is able to make us wise unto salvation. We see this illustrated in what Luke writes in Luke 24 when the risen Christ encounters those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they're sad and he engages them. They don't recognize who he is. And then Luke tells us, beginning in verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So the scripture makes us wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. You have loved ones that are unconverted. Do your best to help them understand the Scripture. Help them understand the truth that God's revealed. Are you unconverted? You don't know God? Listen, read the Bible. Humble yourself and ask God to teach you from the Bible and take God at His Word. Turn from your sin as the Bible instructs you to do and entrust yourself to Christ as you are instructed to do, and you'll find God accepting you for Christ's sake. The Bible teaches us this. The Bible is able to make us wise to salvation. Secondly, it can teach us. It's profitable for teaching, for doctrine. What is it that Christians need for this life and the life to come? The truth that we need to put into our lives, the ballast for our ships that will keep us from being knocked to and fro by the waves of this world. It is revealed to us in God's Word. Thirdly, it can reprove you. That is, point out what's wrong in your thinking, in your living, so that you can reject it on the authority of God's Word. It can correct you, fourthly. The word Paul uses here is the word from which we get orthotics. It makes things right. So we hear the Word, we read the Word, we believe the Word, and where we're out of step with the Word, we adjust so that we are made right by the Word. It can train you in righteousness. Train you, disciple you, so that your thinking begins to be better and more aligned with the God who created you and has redeemed you in Christ, says is real and good, true and right. So that you can understand what you need to understand about God and about this world, about yourself as an image bearer of God, about sin and what it's done, about the Lord Jesus and how God has sent him into the world to rescue sinners. You can be instructed and trained in these ways. I love what John Stott has said about this. Do we hope either in our lives or in our teaching ministry to overcome error, to grow in truth, to overcome evil and grow in holiness? Then it is to Scripture that we must turn. For Scripture is profitable for all these things. The Scripture is able to do all these things, verse 17 says, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, equipped, outfitted, like a ship getting ready to sail across the seas. It must be set up. It must get the supplies in the right place, like a soldier preparing to gear up to go into battle. By man of God here, Paul undoubtedly means Timothy primarily and those like him who will be given the responsibility to lead congregations. And so this is particularly applicable to pastors and elders in churches. But seeing it directly applicable to them does not mean that it has no application for other Christians who are not elders and pastors in churches. It's applicable to all people because what he says here is true. It is true that you can grow in being equipped to meet the demands of the day by continuing in the Word, giving yourself to the Word. No matter how difficult your lives become, no matter how bad things are in the world and the onslaught of evil that would seek to overwhelm you and knock you off of the course that God has prescribed for you. The Word of God has been given to you to stand firm. Well, Paul not only says to Timothy to continue in the Word, in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he says that Timothy must preach the Word. Preach the Word. It's hard to explain adequately the seriousness with which Paul makes this charge. Just listen to it again. I charge you in the presence of God. I mean, that's enough, right? The presence of the God who created you that one day you must stand and give an account to. And Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead. I'm going to stand before Jesus Christ one day. He's going to be my judge. He's going to be the one that examines my life on that day. And then Paul underscores the severity and seriousness of that when he says, by his appearing and his kingdom, he's the king of the universe, and that day is coming. He's going to appear. So it's given in the sight of God in Christ Jesus. It's given with an awareness that there's a future day of accounting coming, a day of judgment. And then with the seriousness laid out there, Paul gives the content of the charge and its nature. Verse 2, preach the word. Be ready, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. What's the nature of the charge to the man who's given responsibility to lead the church at Ephesus? Preach the word. Continue in it personally and preach it publicly. Don't back off saying what God says and declaring that to God's people. Paul uses a word here that is used for the divinely authorized proclamation of the message of God. It's the work of a herald who's been given a message by the king and takes it from town to town and cries it out so that everyone in the kingdom knows what the will and thinking of the king is. It's the work of an ambassador who represents the interests and communicates the message of the kingdom from which he comes. And notice what such preaching entails. Notice what Paul says about this. We see all that it entails in the imperatives that follow the basic command to preach. Be ready in season and out of season. In other words, there's no out of season for preaching. Sometimes it's easier than other times. But the hard times doesn't mean preaching is out of season. doesn't mean, well, I can't preach anymore because I'll get in trouble. I can't preach the word anymore because people will get upset or it'll cost me too dearly. No, it's no out of season. Literally what he says there, in season, out of season. Always be ready. Reprove. That is, make a forceful argument from Scripture to teach what is right and good and true and expose all that is wrong and evil and false. The Word of God is designed to be used in that way. Rebuke. Deal sharply with sin. Show what the Word says about sin and don't cut off the rough edges of what the Word says. Exhort, that is, encourage, including the kind of tender encouragement that a father gives to his little child who's trying and failing and is ready to give up. Teach. All of this is to be done with patience and explaining the word so that those who hear it might understand and receive it. That's what preaching entails. What's the content of preaching? What is to be preached? The word. The word. The word that's given by God in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. The word breathed out by God. Verse 3 of chapter 4 indicates that the word includes sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. Healthy, life-giving instruction that will cause people to see things the way they really are in this life and the life to come. Look at the urgency of the charge in verse 3, because the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. They won't put up with such preaching. People will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Who's Paul talking about? People. They. Who does he have in mind here? These are people inside our churches. These are people in our circles of evangelical confession. Paul tells Timothy that he should expect times when those in the church will no longer want the word, but be led astray by myths that they prefer. What's Timothy to do when that happens? Preach the word. I've tried to imagine how this letter must have landed on Timothy. He's in Ephesus. What Paul says later in the letter indicates this is probably it. Probably the last letter I'll ever get from him. And he says, Timothy, days are coming when this is going to happen. The world is going to go through an intense time of evil. It's going to happen in your lifetime. And that intense evil is going to bleed into the church so that even people in the church are going to not want sound doctrine anymore. And they're going to prefer myths, and they're going to find teachers who will say things that really make them less ill at ease. Well, Paul, what do I do such times? Well, you continue in the word. You don't let anybody move you off the word. And you preach the word. But didn't you just say that they're not going to want sound doctrine? Yeah. Well, Paul, that's the problem. You know, I preach this and people get upset with me. What am I to do? Preach the word. When I preach the word, folks get mad and they leave and they do horrible things to me. I mean, what am I supposed to do when that happens? Preach the word. You see, there's no plan B here. There's not some new thing that we got to do in order for the church to handle these difficulties. Oh, Paul didn't anticipate critical theory. So critical theory comes, well, now we got to adjust. No, it's preach the word. But they're not listening. Preach the word. They get upset. Preach the word. When I preach the word, they get angry. Well, then preach the word. You see, that's it. It's the word. It's what God has given to us, and we've got to stake our lives on the word, and if the word doesn't work, then we're just going to fail. We're just going to fall flat because we don't have an alternative. Brothers and sisters, we must take seriously what this means for every child of God, not just preachers. But as a Christian, this means you must keep yourself in the Word. And you must keep yourself in vital connection with a church that will preach the word even if it offends you. You must submit yourself to those leaders that God would establish in a healthy church that are going to fear God more than they fear you, are going to do their best to try to help you to see the truth from God's word, even when that truth lands on you in a way that is painful and maybe even a way that is costly. We must continue in the word. We must submit ourselves to the proclamation of the word. J.C. Ryle was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, an Anglican bishop, 19th century. And he understood the importance of this as much as anybody. And he wrote a little tract that included an admonition to Christians about keeping themselves under the word. This is what he said in that tract. "You live in a world where your soul is in constant danger. Enemies are around you on every side. Your own heart is deceitful. Bad examples are numerous. Satan is always laboring to lead you astray. Above all, false doctrine and false teachers of every kind abound. This is your great danger. To be safe, you must be well armed. You must provide yourself with the weapons which God has given you for your help. You must store your mind with Holy Scripture. This is to be well armed. Arm yourself with a thorough knowledge of the written word of God. Read your Bible regularly. Become familiar with your Bible. Neglect your Bible, and nothing that I know of can prevent you from error if a plausible advocate of false teaching shall happen to meet you." It's like he's reading our email. "Make it a rule to believe nothing except it can be proved from Scripture. The Bible alone is infallible. Do you really use your Bible as much as you ought? There are many today who believe the Bible, yet read it very little. Does your conscience tell you that you are one of these persons? If so, you are the man that is likely to get little help from the Bible in time of need. Trial is a sifting experience. Your store of Bible consolations may one day run very low. If so, then you're the man that's unlikely to become established in the truth. I shall not be surprised to hear that you are troubled with doubts and questions about assurance, grace, faith, perseverance, and so on. The devil is an old and cunning enemy. He can quote Scripture readily enough when he pleases. Now you're not sufficiently ready with your weapons to fight a good fight with him. Your sword is held loosely in your hand. If so, you're the man that is likely to make mistakes in life. I shall not wonder if I'm told that you have problems in your marriage, problems with your children, problems about the conduct of your family and about the company you keep. The world you steer through is full of rocks, shoals, and sandbanks. You're not sufficiently familiar either with the lighthouses or the charts. If so, you are the man who is likely to be carried away by some false teacher for a time. And it will not surprise me if I hear that one day one of these clever, eloquent men who can make a convincing presentation is leading you into error. You're in need of ballast of truth. No wonder you're tossed to and fro like a cork on the waves. All of these are uncomfortable situations. I want you to escape them all. So take the advice I offer you today. Do not merely read your Bible a little, but read it a great deal. Remember your enemies and be armed." There's no greater need in the Church of Jesus Christ today than to take God at his word, to take God seriously, to recognize the treasure we have in the inscripturated word of our Creator and Redeemer, and to value that word, to give ourselves to it, to meditate on it, to think about it, to be instructed from it so that we might think rightly and live well in this world. The word and the word of God alone is authoritative. It is sufficient for what we are to believe and how we are to live. So it's not enough to say that we believe the Bible as God's word. We must submit ourselves to it. We must be shaped by it. J.I. Packer was not exaggerating when he said, "If the Scriptures are not Lord of your conscience, then Jesus is not Lord of your life." We need to do away with all this theoretical devotion to Scripture and face the facts And if we find ourselves wanting, negligent, then praise God we have a Redeemer who forgives us of our sins. And may we repent of that and return to a humble submission and welcoming in to our lives God's Word. If we don't do that, we're setting ourselves up as easy prey. It was a young devil who was able to lead Adam and Eve, who were without sin, away from God. You and I have sin. The devil has much more experience. And if we think we can stand against him without submitting ourselves to the Word and taking the Word and believing what the Word says, then we're guilty of naivete. I wonder when the last time was that you changed your mind because of the Bible. What's the Bible profitable for? Well, Paul tells us in the text, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Isn't it interesting that those four things that he mentions there after telling us that God breathes out the Scripture, of those four things, two of them are negative? When's the last time you changed your mind because of the Bible? You know, if you only read the Bible to find confirmation of what you're already thinking, you're not reading it the right way. We're not getting the full usefulness of Scripture if all we have is confirmation of ideas that we hold when we come to it. The Scriptures are God-breathed. They're His Word to us. And so if you're an unbeliever here, again, I just want to exhort you to take God seriously. I want to invite you to read the Bible and ask God as you read to teach you the truth. The Bible is indeed capable of leading you to faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And God delights to save sinners. So go to Him and listen to what the Word says and believe it and turn from your sin and trust Jesus. The Scripture's enough to teach us what we are to believe about sin, righteousness, and judgment. Some people try to add to the Bible and say, yes, it's right that you believe these things, but you must also believe the other things. Jesus, in his day, called the religious leaders hypocrites because they were guilty of teaching the doctrines of men, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Others try to detract from biblical teaching. Some teachings are too offensive for them, so they downplay them or they get embarrassed by them and they never confront what the Bible says about hell. The Bible says about predestination, providence, about election, God's meticulous sovereignty. It's just as sinful to subtract from the Bible as it is to add to the Bible's teaching. Paul says the man of God's thoroughly equipped for doctrine, if he has the Word. So what you believe about yourself, your identity, what you believe about the world, how God has ordained it and operates it, what you believe about righteousness and sin and judgment and justice and injustice, we have a Word from God that we can go to and listen to. Scripture's enough to show us how to worship. We can spend a lot of time on this, but why do we do what we do in our gatherings on the Lord's Day? We're not free to make it up as we go along. We're not free to figure out what people like and then say, well, let's do this because more people like this. I'm not saying you should be intentionally obtuse or offensive, not at all. But the Word tells us how we're to worship God. So, however we do it, we are to preach the Word, read the Word, hear the Word, pray the Word, sing the Word, enact the Word. Because the Word regulates our worship. Scripture's enough to show us what's right and wrong, just and unjust. The God who saves us by His gospel rules us by His law. I love the 1689 Confession and its statement on this in chapter 19, paragraph 6, when it says, the law of God is of great use to believers. Listen to this. It's as great use to believers as well as to others in that it is a rule of life. It informs them of the will of God and their duty. It directs and binds them to walk accordingly. So brothers and sisters, don't let any psychologist or sociologist or philosophical ideologies come and try to impose upon you that which they say constitutes righteousness and judgment and what is good and what is loving. God has spoken in His Word. Righteousness is that which conforms to God's law. Sin is the transgression of God's law. God and God alone is the one who determines what is right and what is just. There's a fundamental truth and a vital question that should guide believers when people start telling us what we ought, what we should, or what we must do. The truth? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is God's show. God's the one who's doing it. This is the theater for His glory. And so we need to get right in our thinking about that. What's the question? You know by now. By what standard? By what standard? Says who? You're telling me I ought, I must, I should? Says who? By what standard? Let me elaborate the question of justice just a moment. You're receiving a booklet this weekend that spells this out in a little greater detail. But do you know what biblical justice entails? At least four things. It entails treating people lawfully. That is, dealing with them righteously according to God's commandments. Listen to Leviticus 19:15. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. Isn't that interesting? You're not, so man, rich people get all the breaks in the court system, so we need to stick it to them. No, not the great or the poor, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Leviticus 19:35. You shall do no wrong in judgment in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. Equal weights and measures. Not one set for this person, not one set for those people, but rather equal weights and measures. If we're going to treat people lawfully, we're going to need to know the law. And I'll just encourage you to go and read the Ten Commandments and focus in on that second half of the Ten Commandments, beginning with the fifth one, honor your father and your mother. There God summarizes for us in the last half of the Ten Commandments how we are to live righteously in our relationships. So you want to know what's just? Read God's commandments. You want to know if you're being treated unjustly? Read God's commandments. Because justice from God includes treating people lawfully. Secondly, includes treating people impartially, showing no favoritism or any prejudice to them. Deuteronomy 1, verses 16 and 17. Moses charged the judges of Israel by saying, "Hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike." There it is again. No partiality to the guy that has everything or the guy that has nothing. You shall, I love this, listen to this, verse 17, Deuteronomy 1. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for judgment is God's. This is precisely what's operating in James' mind when he writes what he does to us in James chapter 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and a fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in the good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? This does not mean what some today are trying to twist it into meaning, that all people are the same and that everyone should be treated the same so that everyone experiences the same outcome in life. James is not saying everybody gets a trophy. He is not saying that we treat everybody in the same way, in the same time, always without distinctions. Why? Because we are to treat people proportionately as well. Justice requires that from God. People should be treated on the basis of what they deserve and how they deserve to be treated. A judge in a courtroom should not sentence the violator standing before him with the same sentencing. He should not sentence a murderer to the same sentence that he sentences someone who steals a bicycle. There should be proportionality in how people are treated. This is lex talionis, or the law of retaliation. Let the punishment fit the crime. Exodus 21, verses 23 through 25 spell this out for us. When men were fighting, and in the language of Scripture, there was harm that came to a pregnant woman, and to her unborn child, this is what is said. If there is harm, you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. This is not a license for revenge. This is a prescription to keep somebody who loses an eye chopping off the head of the guy who did it to him. This is teaching us that punishment is to fit the crime. So people must be treated proportionately, how they deserve to be treated. People must be treated equitably. We're to give each person that which he or she is due. This is precisely what Jesus said he's going to do in the great judgment when he returns in Matthew 16. Verse 27, he says, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he will repay each person according to what he has done. Paul teaches us to do this. In Romans 13, verse 7, when he says, pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Some people deserve certain treatment because of who they are or the position that they hold, like parents. You may not have the best parents in the world, but they are the parents God has given you. And so, justice requires that we honor them for their position as our parents. Civil authorities. You may not like the governor, the mayor, the president, but they exist as servants of God and they are worthy of your respecting them for their office. Other peoples are to be treated based not on who they are, but what they do. Genesis 9:6 says murderers deserve death. Because of what they've done, justice requires that they be treated this way. Elders who rule well, 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul says, are worthy of being shown double honor. These are the principles of biblical justice. To do justice then means you treat people lawfully, impartially, proportionately, and equitably. And where we find these principles being violated, we must stand up and speak out. Where we find people trying to get us to do justice, ignoring these biblical principles, we need to back up and ask them, by what standard? Scripture's enough to show us how to live in a culture that's becoming increasingly godless. As our society moves further and further into what Francis Schaeffer has called the post-Christian world, how then should we live? We don't need to look any further than the Bible. Why? Because post-Christian America is looking more and more like the first century of Rome in the pre-Christian era. Isn't that fascinating? First Christian Rome was wicked in so many levels morally, and yet that's the very place that God in his wisdom chose to plant the New Testament church. Well, that gives me great hope. We're not past God's grace and power. And when we read what was being said to these early churches, these early Christians, how they're admonished to live. Brothers and sisters, they were in circumstances similar to ours. And the more evil it gets, the more we need to tie ourselves to God's word. So Jesus, through his apostles, admonishes us to live in such a way that we shine as lights in a crooked and perverse generation. Why? So that their neighbors would see their good works and glorify their God in heaven. That's how we're called to live. How do we stand in an evil day? You don't lock your doors and pull your blinds and say, you know, I hope my neighbors don't bother me. You don't look at the person who has a completely opposite worldview of you that moves into the office or the cubicle next to you or shows up on the job site to share the workload with you, and you don't look at them and say, man, I just need to keep my distance from that person. No. I mean, you love them as you've been loved. You recognize that they're made in God's image, no matter how perverted that image might be, no matter how much they might be confused and how poorly they might be taught. You love them. You remember. That's you. That's me, apart from God's grace. And if God's grace came to us and saved us, we have every reason to believe that his grace can reach even those that are the most vile offenders of his revealed will. It was in that pagan culture that the Church of Jesus Christ was planted. Brothers and sisters, God's given us his word. It's authoritative. It is sufficient for us. It is believable, so we should believe it. It is full of power, So we should trust it. We should wield it. It will lead us to Christ. So we should commit ourselves to Christ by hearing and heeding what he says to us in his word. No matter how dark it gets, no matter the cost that is imposed upon us for our devotion to Christ, we remember that we have a Savior who shed his blood for us. Our master was slaughtered. The way of Christ is the way of suffering. And so let us walk the way of Christ, and when suffering comes, let us embrace it, not pretending that it's not real or that it doesn't hurt, but knowing there's more to the story than is going on in that moment. And let's cling to God's word at all costs. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for not leaving us to ourselves without a clear testimony of truth. We confess that we have not given ourselves to your word as we ought. Forgive us. Help us to value Scripture. Help us to see what we have in Scripture. Enable us by your Spirit to open ourselves up to the word so that we might be taught, that we might be corrected, we might be reproved, we might be trained in righteousness. Lord, I pray for those that are living in circumstances, in their jobs, in their homes and communities, where the onslaught of evil in this evil day seems to just be running rampant. Help them to stand. Help your people to stand with joy, with hope, with confidence in your word. And use your word, O Father, to cause many that are enslaved to sin in this generation to turn from sin, to see the beauty that's in Christ, and to entrust themselves to him, that Jesus might receive the glory and the honor that he's due. For we pray in his name. Amen.